We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Gospel according to Matthew and the chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 3 just now. Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Again in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then in verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," and so on. And you will, I trust, observe that these words are repeated here by the Savior. "It is written." It is written. And what a marvel this is, that the Savior uses these words in his defense against the temptations of Satan. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of his first epistle, speaking of the differences between the first Adam and the last Adam, he makes a distinction between the first created man and the Son of God in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam. And concerning the last Adam, we are told that he was tempted. If we knew nothing else about him, we know this: he was tempted. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we are not left just to speculate as to what manner of temptations the Savior was confronted with. We have a record of some of his severest temptations, but we also have on record how he resisted the temptation, how it was that he didn't succumb to the tempter's power, and what power to tempt he truly has. He is called the tempter. He is the arch tempter. He knows how to tempt you and I into sin. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how vulnerable we are, and he is the arch tempter. And every child of God needs to be aware of how powerful a tempter he is. And we see here a confrontation between the Savior and the tempter. And it isn't by accident that they meet face to face. We are told in the beginning of the chapter then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness where he's going to meet the tempter, where he is going to be confronted with these really severe trials and temptations. But the Spirit of God is doing this not just so that he will demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of God, but that he might illustrate to you and I how we are able and ought to be able to resist the tempter's power. What did Jesus repeatedly say? It is written. Now, if we were to go back to the beginning, to the great temptation in the Garden of Eden, the serpent that was more subtle than any other beast of the field, and Adam would have known that. Remember what he was required to do when God brought the beasts of the that he had created before Adam, and he named them. And God approved of his naming of each of these creatures. And he named them because of the wisdom that he possessed, created in the knowledge, in the image of God. He had knowledge, he was unfallen. All the faculties, the faculty of reason, the faculty of understanding, the faculty of discernment and knowledge were all intact. They were not infected with sin. And so he could understand all these various creatures. He could understand their personalities, as it were, their particular characteristics and so on. So when the serpent appears more subtle than any other beast of the field, Adam would not have been ignorant of that fact. But he came to Eve. And what did he see? It is interesting to see the comparison between how the serpent approaches Eve and how he approaches the last Adam, the Savior himself. In Genesis 3, we read there, the serpent came and said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the of every tree of the garden?" And he is seeking to cast this doubt into her mind. Has God really said? Are you sure that God has really said you are not to eat of the every tree of the garden and so on? And we know, of course, according to the record, that Eve twisted what God had said. But the devil was able to come, you see, and say, "Hath God said?" And Eve is then depending upon her natural faculties of recollection, of understanding, of expression, all the normal faculties to reply and respond to this questioning, this temptation of the evil one. Now, when we come to the temptation of the Savior, Satan is still playing, as it were, at the same game. In the chapter 3, after the baptism of the Savior, in verse 17, we read, "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God had said something here, just as he had said something to the first Adam, so he says something here to the last Adam. And what does the devil do here? Jesus is led into the wilderness, and the tempter comes, and what does he say? "If thou be the Son of God." Is that what God has said? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is that what God has said? Well then, if you are indeed God's Son, if you are the Son of God of the same eternal essence and substance, then command that these stones be made bread. Now the eternal Son of God, while he had perfect control and use of every perfectly sinless faculty that he possessed, he didn't say, yes, God has said. He didn't make any reference to the declaration of God. Instead, he said, it is written. Now, Eve could not do that. And the devil had the advantage. She couldn't say, it is written. She then had to use her own reasoning powers to respond to the devil and the tempter and say, well, God has said. There was no written oracle, as it were, that she could point the devil to, and the devil knew he had the advantage. Here the Savior says, it is written. And you know it is written. And it cannot be disputed because it is written. It isn't just my memory against your memory, or my reasoning powers against your reasoning powers. It is written. And therefore, the Savior presents the devil, the tempter, with the authority of the written word. But what does the devil do now? My dear friends, dear young people, observe carefully what he did. Since the Savior cannot be distracted and refuses to digress in the slightest from what is written, then the devil, he decides to follow a new tactic. What does he say? He takes the Savior and he sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. For it is written. Do you think the devil doesn't know the Bible? Dear young people, learn this carefully. You must learn it. You, every one of you, have many decisions that you have to make in life. You will come to many crossroads, as it were. And because of your upbringing and because of the degree of spiritual understanding you have, you will inevitably turn to the Word of God and you will pray, give me guidance, show me from the Word of God what way I should go, what is the path that's laid out before me. And the devil is going to be listening. And the devil is going to be using the occasion. This is where the children of God need to know the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. Now would you recognize the voice of the stranger, the voice of the tempter, when he would say to you, it is written. Ah, that's it. It's written. That's final. It's written. This is my course. Here's the way I'm going. It's written. It's written in the Bible. It can't be wrong. I believe the Bible to be the infallible Word of God. And they forget the devil came to the very Son of God, the very Word made flesh, and he said, do this, take this course of action, engage in these activities. Why? Because it is written. Now what would you do if you were in that situation? Now I've got it. I've got it clear in the Scriptures. I'm sure and certain now that I'm on the right track. I've got it from the infallible Scriptures. I can say to anyone who questions me, I can say to anyone who doubts me, it is written. That's what the Savior was faced with. But what did he do? Here's the important principle in interpreting the Word of God when it is written. Jesus in verse 7 said unto him, it is written again. It is also written. That's what he was saying. It is also written. And because of what is also written, it contradicts your advice and your counsel, and it shuts up the way in which you are applying the Scriptures to direct me into error. It is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And this is the great mistake and the great blunder that many poor, sincere souls make. I have been at presbyteries when young men have applied to be received as candidates to study for the ministry, and they will perhaps come along with some portion of God's Word, and they will say, well, this spoke to me, and this directed me, and so on. And that's the end of the story as far as many are concerned. That's quite acceptable. The sincere child of God compares, as the Westminster Divines direct us to do, Scripture with Scripture. And the devil came and it was true. Yes, it's written. But then the Savior says, it is also written. And therefore, because of what is also written, I am not following your advice or counsel because of what you say is written. If I were to follow that without considering what is also written, I'm in big trouble. Dear young people, learn that lesson well. It will save you from many a pain and many a heartache if you follow that principle that the Savior sets before us here. It is written. The Spirit of God led the Savior into this wilderness to be tempted so that we might learn these important lessons and follow the great Shepherd himself, follow the Savior meeting with the tempter and overcoming his temptations. Now let us consider then these words, it is written. First of all, what is written? And then secondly, how it is written? And then thirdly, as enabled, why it is written? Now the Savior didn't say to the tempter here, it is written by God. He just simply said, it is written. It was as though anything that was written from any other source, by any other author, was totally irrelevant. The all-important matter that the Savior refers to is what has its source in the wisdom and in the mind and purpose of God Himself. It is written. Now, what is it that is written? Nothing less than the Word of God itself. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans, he reminds us there of the evidence of the creative power of God, how that we cannot possibly deny the very existence of God because of the testimony in creation to the Creator's existence. In Romans chapter 1, we read that in verse 19, that which may be known of God. That which may be known of God. We may not learn everything and know everything of God, but we can certainly know certain things about God and His existence. That which may be known is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, and God is invisible. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is invisible. God is immaterial. God is pure, eternal, necessary spirit. And the invisible things, Paul writes, of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, we can't see the wisdom of God in exercise. We can't see the omnipotent power of God being executed. We cannot see with our own natural faculties and exercise of our senses. We cannot see the being of God, but we can see what He has produced. We can see in creation that there is an order. Day and night, seasons come and seasons go, and we have a world, the cosmos, that's the very word in the Greek, that is used, the world, the cosmos, which is the very opposite of chaos. And so we live in a world of order. And that, of course, directs us to the unseen intelligence, the unseen wisdom, the unseen knowledge, and the mighty power of God the Creator who has brought it into existence. But God, you see, although He can be known by that evidence, has been pleased to produce greater evidence of His own existence and the operations of His own power and wisdom, and thus it is written. Now you look at the history of the church down through all the centuries and millenniums. What has preserved and maintained the church in existence? One thing, the Word of God. Destroy the Word of God and you destroy the church. It has no foundation once you destroy the Word upon which it is built. Because the church did not produce the Word of God, even though the Church of Rome teaches that, but the Word of God produced the church. And you can see again and again in times of reviving, it arose out of a fresh knowledge and understanding of the written word. You could go, for example, to 2 Chronicles there in the chapter 34. You have the young king, Josiah. And he is seeking to rule in the fear of God. He's a young king, comes to the throne, very young. He seeks to put away idolatry. He seeks to reform the nation. And what happens when he is seeking to reform the church? They discover a book in the house of God. And when that book is read to the young king, he is suddenly aware we're in trouble. Things are not as they ought to be. Things are very contrary to what they ought to be. And so he repents, and the nation repents. You go to Nehemiah again. You find there in the chapter 8, again in the chapter 13, that they've discovered the law of God. They've discovered the writings. They've discovered the written word. And what happens? It exposes their sin. They realize we are under condemnation. The only way we know it is because of what is written, because of what Moses wrote, because of what David wrote, because of what the prophets have written. We are in big trouble. We have not been obeying God. We have not been conforming to his word. We are in great danger under condemnation. And it is the written word again and again and again that has brought reviving and quickening to the church. When we come to the 16th century, the 15th, 16th century, the 17th century, the great European Reformation that took place, it was the result of the rediscovery of what was written. The church had taught the people that tradition and scripture were equally authoritative. But Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and these godly reformers discovered what is written, not what is said. Not what the papacy says, not what the ruling authorities have said, but what is written. And when you see the church conforms to what is written, it conforms to the Spirit of Christ himself. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's just not a Christian. He's never been born again if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. And what's the Spirit of Christ? It is written. You go to the prophecy of Isaiah, and there in chapter 8, verse 20, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. No light in them, they're in darkness. If they speak and what they say and what they claim is not according to what is written, then there is no light in them. Because what is written is the source of divine light. And if we are to walk in the light, then we must walk according to what is written. Now, how many of us know what is written? How many of us here tonight really know what is written? How much time do we devote to what is written? Little wonder the church is in the state it is in, and society likewise, because we don't know what is written. And all the modern versions of Scripture are intended of the devil to confuse us as to what is written. There is such a diversity in these translations that many a poor soul ends up, well, I don't know what's written, because I don't know what is accurate, I don't know what is properly translated, and so on. It is written, and it's the Word of God that is written to give us light, to give us knowledge, to give us understanding of what His will for us is, as the Catechism teaches us. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But how were these Scriptures written? How was the Word written? Did we imagine that God somehow or other wrote out this manual for us, put it all together in His wisdom, and handed it to the church? Well, you and I, we have in front of us a Bible. The book, that's all it means, the Biblia, the book. But in reality, it is not one book. In one sense it is, in another sense it is not. It consists of 66 very different books. Although they all complement one another, they all add to the source of information and knowledge, they've all been written at different times by different authors. And how did they come to be written? One of the things that we must understand is that God was in control of the writing even when human authors were being used. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in the chapter 14 you have there, God directing Moses to write. It's the first instruction that we have in the Scriptures of any man being directed to write anything. Remember that Moses, in the providence of God, was adopted into the family of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. And that was all in the purpose of God, in order that the Scriptures might be written. You know, we sometimes are so narrow-minded that we go to a particular incident or a historic event, and we reckon, well, this happened because God intended to fulfill a particular purpose, which very probably is accurate. But the wonder of God's wisdom, the marvel of His works, is truly amazing. God had that little child adopted into the house of Pharaoh's daughter for several reasons, many reasons. Not only that he would then be able and be in a position to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, but that he might learn to write. Where would we be if Moses couldn't write? Where would Genesis be? Where would Exodus be? Leviticus, Deuteronomy? Where would we be? Where was Moses going to learn to write? Where was he going to learn the arts and the skills of constructing sentences that make sense and convey accurately events and principles and commandments and the laws of God? God sent Moses to the best school of the day. The Egyptians were writing their hieroglyphics. They were recording the great moments in the lives of the pharaohs and so on. And God would have it written. He desires to be known. He wants his creatures to know him, who he is, to understand his will and his purpose. And so Moses is chosen. And God overrules sovereignly to bring him to the very source where he will be instructed and where he will be taught. No second class education for Moses. He is to engage in such an important matter, writing out the law of God, writing out the mind of God, the purpose of God. He isn't just to become a leader, learn the principles of leadership, that he will be able to control these people through the wilderness and rule them and guide them. No, there is another purpose, that he will learn to write, that it will be written, that the word of God will be written. And in the book of Exodus, in the chapter 17, we have Moses. This is the first occasion when he's directed to write. In verse 14, the background is that Joshua is to fight with Amalek, and as the battle is raging, Moses is on the mount holding up his hands, and as he wearied and his hands fell, then Amalek was prevailing. So that then they come and they hold up Moses' hands until Joshua has a complete victory. And then we read Joshua, verse 13, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. Write this down. I want it recorded. I want the generations to yet arise to know how Joshua prevailed. I want them to know what my mind is regarding Amalek for generations to come. I want it on record. It is my mind, it is my purpose that it be written. And then again, of course, we have later on in the same book of Exodus when God calls Moses up into the mountain and instructs him. God appears to give Moses verbal instructions regarding his law and regarding the laws that were to govern the lives of the Israelites. But then God goes further. And Moses, in the presence of God, we're told in Exodus 24, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He didn't write some of them. He didn't write some and then think, well, I'll depend upon my powers of recollection for the rest. He wrote all the words of the Lord, every word that God determined the Israelites to know. He wrote it all. Because everything is important. Every word of the Lord, as the psalmist said, is a word that has been tried. God speaks to you and I with divine accuracy, absolute, perfect accuracy. We have the conveyance of the mind of God in perfection. Moses wrote every word. You imagine you received a letter from someone, there's a few words left out in here or there. Well, you might think, I think I could pretty accurately fill in the gaps. I think I know what the individual is endeavoring to say to me. I'll fill in the gaps myself. I'll put in what I think is left out. Well, you just might manage to succeed. On the other hand, you might indeed be adding things that were never intended to be conveyed at all. But Moses is trained and equipped and has the mind and a mind attuned to the mind of God so that he wrote all the words. All the words of God. And then when we go in the same chapter 24 to verse 12, we read, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. What God was saying to Moses is this, I have already written my mind and my decree and my eternal immutable purpose. I have already written my mind. Now, Moses, you inscribe my mind, my purposes, my laws, my precepts. Why are they to be written? That you will teach them. That you will teach everything that is written. And when we have the Savior saying to Satan, it is written. He is referring to the most marvelous work in this world. The production of the very mind and counsel of the triune God. Putting the very mind of God into writing for your sake and mine. God doesn't need to write anything to remind him of what he's thought in the past. Because God's thought is the same yesterday, today, forever. He knows the end from the beginning. His thought is infinite. His thought is perfectly united. There are no divisions, as it were, in the thought of God. 1,000 years are as a day with God, and a day is as 1,000 years. What God thought 1,000 years ago is his thought presently. His present thought will be the same thought to all eternity. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, has given his very mind to you and I in writing. That leaves us entirely without excuse if we do not receive it and if we do not adhere to it. You see, when we come to the New Testament, and this is one of the things, it's a matter we will yet endeavor to deal with, the councils that eventually agreed to the canon of Scripture, what books should be included in the canon of Scripture. And you see that in the days of the apostles, you can go to bookshops today and you'll find there's the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, there's the Gospel of Judas, and there's all these various writings, these spurious Gospels as they are called. They never were accepted. They never were received into the canon of Scripture. And why? Because they contradicted and were in contradiction of the very mind and purpose of God as revealed in the other Scriptures. But we will go into that at some point. Now you see that this was happening even in the days of the apostles, so much so that when Paul is writing, and you must understand that the major part of the New Testament is written by Paul the Apostle. And in the second epistle that he writes to the Thessalonians, he is confronted with a problem. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." Nor as by letter, as from us. Why is Paul writing this? Because there were imposters using the name and the prestige and the standing of the great New Testament theologian to write spurious, erroneous doctrines. And so Paul has to write at the end of this epistle, the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." To guarantee that the church would understand the distinction between the real apostles' writings and the writings that were claimed in his name, he said, "Look at my handwriting. Check my signature. See my salutation to discover whether it's really from me or not." And without the time to go into it, you will see if you go to Galatians and you go to Colossians, you will see similar statements by the apostle. "I've written this with mine own hand," he will say. Because it is written, because God's word is written, the devil knows the power of that word. And so he has devised all kinds of means to deceive. He's the arch deceiver. And you and I are not living in a generation where there's something new has developed under the sun. This has been going on all through history. Corrupting the Word of God or producing spurious versions of the Word of God. Why is the Scriptures written? Why is the Word of God written? Why do you and I have a written Bible in front of us? First of all, I would suggest to you, it is written in order to be tested. In order to be tested. You remember what We have taught to us in the book of Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter there were false prophets, Peter tells us, in the Old Testament, as there will be false teachers in his own time. And how were men and women to discern between the false and the true? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, we read in verse 21 a very legitimate question. God knows the hearts of men and he knows the needs of his people. Verse 21, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" How would we really know whether this is God's word or whether it isn't? And so God answers the question. And how many do you meet day by day? And that's the very question they'd ask. Well, how do we know this is God's word? How do we know God has spoken? How do we know what's written is reliable, that it's actually from God? So God gives us the answer. Verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." You don't have to be concerned. If you hear the prophet, or you read his writings, it all sounds very convincing. But then it doesn't come to pass. Well, just ignore him. That's what the Lord was saying. This is how you will know whether it's my word or not. But in that same chapter, we have the prophecy regarding the greatest of all prophets, the great prophet of the church, the Savior himself, verse 15 of that chapter, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." Well, the same question will apply. How are we going to know that prophet? How will we recognize him? If God's going to raise up this prophet, and we know only too well from experience, there are multitudes of false prophets deceiving us. How will we know whether this is really a divinely appointed prophet? Verse 18 again, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." But the question still remains, when this prophet appears, how will we recognize him? How will we know whether to receive his word as the truth or not? Well, the Savior, when he comes as the great prophet, we read this of him, "Never man speak like this man. Never anyone speak as he did, because he was the very word made flesh." But God still says, this prophet that I send, if he says something, and it doesn't come to pass, you don't have to believe him. Even if it's my son. If he comes in the name of a prophet, and if he speaks and claims to be the divinely appointed prophet, and you come to the sincere conclusion when you've weighed all the evidence, well, he's telling us lies. He's deceiving us. He's not telling us the truth. Well, God says, ignore him. You don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to be concerned. But if he speaks the truth, you better be concerned. And we can go right through the Scriptures, through the written Word, and we can see again and again and again and again fulfillment. Fulfillment. The Word fulfilled. The description of the Redeemer perfectly fulfilled. The accurate details regarding His death perfectly fulfilled. We see concerning the church the warnings of God. What will happen if Israel disobeys? They'll be carried away into bondage by the Assyrians. Perfectly fulfilled. The children of Judah, if you turn to idolatry and you forsake me, you'll be taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. Perfectly fulfilled. And we could go right through the Scriptures, seeing the fulfillment. Why? Because as the Lord directed the prophet Habakkuk, in the second chapter of that little prophecy, this is what God directed the prophet to do. The Lord in verse 2 answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now you will understand in the days of Habakkuk and the minor prophets, the custom was, and it lasted for centuries, they would have boards of wood, and then they would coat them with wax so that an impression could be made into the wax. The writing, the scribe would inscribe the message into the wax, and then it would be put up, it would be nailed up or put up in a public place to be read. And here, what is the prophet told to do? Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. It'll be so clear. He won't have to stand and study it for hours. He'll be going about his business and he will see this message and it will be so straightforward, so plain, in such plain language, he will understand immediately what it says. And then the Lord said to the prophet, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come. My written word will be perfectly fulfilled. As Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Listen to the great prophet himself when he comes. And just referring to one very small area of his teaching. You remember the occasion when he sat down with his disciples? And they were looking at the great impressive structure of the temple, that great wonder of the world at the time, that which every Jew hoped to visit in his lifetime, that which made an impression upon every visitor coming into sight of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to his disciples, you see all these great stones, and they were huge. Before very long, not one of them will be left standing upon another. It'll all be destroyed. Now then, the word you see is to be tested. It's written so that it can be tested. It's written, there it is. Can't be disputed what is written. It's written. And the Savior said, there are some of you standing here. Before this generation shall pass away, the disciples asked, when is this going to happen? Well, the Savior said it'll happen before this generation passes away. And you can imagine the disciples working their minds out. How can it be? How can it possibly be? Where's the danger coming from? There's nothing to threaten, nothing to even begin to suggest that this great structure will be so demolished. But you and I know that in 70 AD it all happened. Accurately fulfilled. If we were to go into all the historical references to the event, we would see how very, very, very accurately what was written came to pass. And what is written is to be tested. We don't have to say, well, I'll just accept what is written. Must be true anyway. My fathers believed it. My grandfathers believed it. It'll be good enough for me. I read of two lawyers in America some years ago, and they were both claiming to be atheists. But they, in their compassion, were pitying all these poor deluded souls who were led astray, thinking, this is something from God. So with their legally trained minds, with all their ability from their practice and their experience, analyzing evidence, scrutinizing facts and so on, they decided, we will both research the Bible for 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, we will bring our personal research, the results of it all together, and we'll produce a document that will refute the Bible as the Word of God. They came together after 2 years. One looked at the other and he said, well, I have to acknowledge I've changed my mind. The evidence is so powerful. The Bible has to be the Word of God. And the other looked and he said, well, I am amazed because I have come to the same conclusion. These were legal minds. Minds trained to search out the evidence, to base on evidence, indisputable, irrefutable evidence, cases they dealt with constantly in their profession. They came to the conclusion, the written word is the Word of God. But listen, my dear friend, if you're unconverted tonight, we read in the teaching of the Savior of a beggar dying and of a rich man dying. And the beggar was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. No doubt he had a wonderful funeral. And he lifted up his eyes in hell. And what did he then become concerned about? I have 5 brethren, he said, that are coming here after me. Send Lazarus. Send them back from the dead. Send them back to warn them lest they come here too. What did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have what is written. They have Moses and the prophets. It's written. Let them hear them. Ah, no, Father Abraham. But if one will rise from the dead, then they will believe. Send Lazarus. They'll know he died. send them back to convince them. Oh, they must be convinced, or they're going to end up where I am. The response came back, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, if they will not believe what is written, nothing will convince them. Even if one was risen from the dead, it wouldn't convince them. That means the written, what is written is final. What is written is final. And my dear friend, it is written there is a Savior. It is written that is a Savior given by God, with a willingness and a readiness, a heart to receive sinners, and to give his life a ransom for many. As the apostle said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is written. It is written that God has provided a Savior. And because it is written, if we despise that Savior and if we go to a lost eternity, we will go to meet at last on the day of judgment. What is written? That we neglected and we despised. God so desires the salvation of poor sinners that he has given us a written record of his love and his provision of a Savior. It is written. How much attention do we pay to what is written? Because our treatment of what is written demonstrates our attitude toward God himself. And it is written to warn us. It is written to invite us. It is written to encourage us. May we give heed to what is written. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, do thou grant us thankfulness for what is written, for that is what has encouraged thy people generation after generation. They would have no hope but in what is written. They would have no comfort but in what is written. They would have no salvation with no knowledge of a Savior beyond what is written. Oh, we thank thee for what is written. May we cherish the written word, may we receive it and act upon it. Bless it to us, pardon us and accept us now, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.